A pastor, and this is a dictionary definition, and there certainly is more that can be said, but I'm going to give this definition of a pastor taken from Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, and this term has already been used by both of these brethren. Webster said that a pastor is a shepherd. He's one that has the care of flocks and herds, a minister of the gospel who has the charge of a church and congregation, whose duty it is to watch over the people of his charge and instruct them in the sacred doctrines of the Christian religion. That's that definition from that dictionary for a pastor. The lesson that I've been assigned today is one that involves and deals with the two scriptural offices of the church. And that's my belief, that there are two scriptural offices, that being pastors and deacons. And the scriptures give us great similarities when it comes to the qualifications given to the men who can be placed in either of these offices. But they do, however, differ greatly in the nature of their work. And I want to read some scripture before you. Oh, here it is. It's in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And in verse 35 and 36, or 35 through 37, it said, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Now I'm going to skip down and read from verse 42. He said, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so these brethren have already made that point, and I want to make that point too, that pastors and deacons are servants. They are servants of the church, and if they step outside of that, then there certainly is going to be problems as a result of that. And so, having already spoken concerning the definition of a pastor, what a pastor is, I want to speak first of all in this two-part lesson of those who are qualified to hold the office of pastor. There is a great standard that's given to us by which we know who is qualified for these offices. And not only does the lesson speak about the criteria of these men, but also the great importance of pastors and deacons. And I believe that we all know that pastors and deacons are very important to the churches. And so given the fact that criteria refers to the law or the rule or the principle or standard of judgment that we must use to determine who can fill either of these offices, then I have to say here that we only have such from the Holy Scriptures. There's no other rule book that we can use, and there's no other rule book that we need to use to determine this criteria other than the Holy Scriptures. Now, I do believe that the Scriptures teach us plainly that the office of pastor was directly placed in the church by the Lord Himself. And I will share a reading from Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 11 concerning that. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, notice that in this, that the office of deacon was not mentioned here, but we will speak a little bit later on in the lesson of the origin of that office as well. The Apostle Paul went on to tell us the purpose for which Christ did this. In the 12th verse of that same chapter, he said that it was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I want to make this statement here. In fact, I want to make a very emphatic statement. Every church, every local body needs a pastor. Every church. And two of the reasons for that is because, first and foremost, because that is in accordance with the word of the Lord. That's in accordance with his will. He placed that in his church. And also because he set it up that way for their well-being. Now, I heard this said one time, and I realized that when a pastor resigns, and if there's a period of time that there's no one at that church serving as a pastor, I realize that they're still a church. But I heard this said once, that a pastor is not necessary for the being of a church, but he certainly is for their well-being. And I believe that that's true. God designed this in that way, and certainly it's important and necessary that someone that every church have someone serving as a pastor. Now, again, we're not only speaking about qualifications, we're not only speaking about the criteria, but we're speaking about the great importance of these men. When a pastor leaves a church, every church should immediately be on their knees seeking the will of God for who he would have to be their next pastor. They don't need to be waiting for a year or 2 years to call a pastor. They need to find out, they need to, if necessary, they need to be begging the Lord to show them who he would have to come. And I think that's extremely important, that a church, in selecting a pastor, that they find out who God wants to be there. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Paul, as he spoke to the church at Ephesus and to the elders there, he said, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Who made them overseers? The Holy Spirit made them overseers. That's of extreme importance. In every circumstance, when any of our churches are in need of a pastor, and I make this assessment based upon what the Scriptures tell me there, when any church is in need of a pastor, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit of God has chosen his man. He has chosen the man that he would have to be there. But it bewilders me how often in our churches, churches who are in need of a pastor, that we hear them discussing this and asking the question among themselves, who do you think we should get? I think the answer is simple. Get God's man. Amen. Get on your knees and find out who the Holy Spirit has chosen to be the overseer, and trust in the Lord to supply your need. The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul was convinced that God could supply every need of the church. And that includes sending them the pastor who is supposed to be there. We will look at concerning criteria. We'll look at the scriptures found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you care to turn there and read along with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And that's a huge question. I mean, if you really think about that, that is a big question. He goes on and he says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil." 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Now, if I counted correctly, there were 10 things that were mentioned within these verses that a pastor is to be. He is to be blameless. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be sober. He is to be of good behavior. He's to be given to hospitality. He is to be apt to teach. And he is to be patient. Also, if I counted right within these verses, I've read that there are 6 things mentioned that he is not to be. He is not to be given to wine. He's not to be a striker. He is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be covetous. And he's not to be a novice. And so we find several things mentioned in these verses about what a man who serves in the office of bishop should be, and also several things mentioned what he should not be. Now, this is an observation. This is not really being offered as a rebuke. This is an observation that I have made. I've witnessed this at several of our ordinations. I've witnessed this when a brother or brethren are being considered for ordination, as they're being interrogated by the one that's chosen to lead the interrogation, or if they're being asked subsequent questions by the brethren that are seated in the presbytery, it seems like maybe sometimes we're a little bit selective in asking them about their qualifications. I've heard sometimes I'm not just saying you, we, any of us ordained brethren that seat in these ordinations, I've heard the blanket question asked at times, are there any of these qualifications that you know of that would make you not be qualified? And, the point that I'm trying to make in this is that these qualifications are all very important, and they're all necessary. I want us to also consider the way that the Apostle Paul spoke of these in his epistle to Titus, because there is some different wording that's used in the first chapter of Titus, beginning with verse 5. He said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate." Now, remember again that this is concerning ordaining elders. That's what Paul told Titus he had left him in Crete to accomplish. He said, "Holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And as far as I'm concerned, from what Paul said here, that is a qualification for a bishop. And the Bible tells us that, and I think this is good for every church member, that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But certainly to serve as a bishop or a pastor, we need to be grounded in the word of the Lord. You know, if someone, a member of our church, I remember when I was ordained, Brother Paul Bryson led the interrogation the day that I was ordained. And he asked me, because I had been called to be a pastor, and that's why the church at Fellowship was ordaining me. And Brother Bryson asked me the question, what I should do if I ever encountered someone who was a member of my church that came to me and just told me that they just could not accept one of the basic doctrines that we believe as a church. What will your responsibility? My answer was, well, I believe that I would be responsible to try to teach them and convince them of that. And you know, we need to be able to do that. And that here again is mentioned as a qualification. Now, Brother Moran mentioned something last week. They were ordaining Brother Doug Haley. He had been called to pastor at New Harmony. And Brother Moran was selected by the presbytery to bring the message. And when he got up to preach, he made a statement about a concern that he has. And I have the same concern, and I believe that many of us do have the same concern. But, you know, when men are being ordained to be pastors, to be deacons, that is a very, very important work. And Brother Moran expressed a concern that I share, that it seems like that our churches are forgetting that we are forgetting how important that is, and that there seem to be fewer and fewer all the time who are interested in those services. Now, I'm going to say this, and you can agree with it or disagree with it, but when any of our sister churches invite us to come to an ordination, I believe it is the duty of the pastor of that church to be there if he at all possibly can be. I believe if nobody else, the pastor of that church and any ordained minister of that church ought to represent in that ordination, because an elder is a presbyter. And that is a work that's part of being ordained to the full work of the ministry. And I pray that that changes. I pray that the interest in this will grow because it needs to. We need to, you know, even those, our younger people that attend that are looking on, you know, if we don't set the example there, if we don't show that we care about that and we consider that to be a very sacred and a very important service, then they're going to grow up thinking that it's not very important either. And so I think it's important that we attend these things and that we go and we do the work of the ministry. I want to talk for a moment about being responsible. Being responsible, and I realize today that this is, you know, for pastors, the lesson is about pastors and deacons, but I want to talk about some ways that I believe churches need to be responsible, and you can pass this on to your church if you want to. But, you know, oftentimes a church will receive a letter from a sister church, and in that letter it'll make a statement something like this: our church met in conference on such and such date, and we called Brother so-and-so, who is a member of your church, to be our pastor. And we request that you consider his ordination so he can take up the work that we have called him to do. And, you know, whenever a church gets a letter like that from another church, that's a serious request, isn't it? And it ought to be considered that way. And no church, as far as I'm concerned, no church should ever feel, when they receive such a request from a sister church, that they are forced to comply. We shouldn't feel like that we have to comply to what this church is asking. They should take responsibility. They know their member. They know that minister who is their member, at least they should, better than anybody. And if that church truly does not believe, if there's something about the man that causes them to truly believe that he is not qualified to be a pastor, then they should not set him aside and ordain him to be such. Just because the request was made does not obligate a church to do that, but I'm afraid that perhaps sometimes we feel that way. Well, we've got to do this because, you know, this church requested that, but we have got to take responsibility in that. And I don't know, you know, perhaps always the best way to handle that. I made note here that the church should just politely tell the church that made the request that in the best interest of all those involved that we cannot with good conscience at this time ordain this man to the full work of the ministry. I think we would be better off, I think we'd be way better off, even if one of our sister churches were to get upset with us, if we had to do that, I think that would be less of a problem than us ordaining somebody that wasn't qualified or ready to be ordained. Because whenever any preacher who's called upon to be a pastor is ordained and becomes such, when he's not qualified and not ready, it can become very harmful to his ministry. And it can also be harmful to those over whom he has been set as an overseer. And I'm afraid that there's been a few cases where we've seen that happen, where somebody, you know, ordained a man and he wasn't ready, and it didn't end up well. I don't think any church should ever call any preacher to be their pastor if they know he's not qualified. If they know he's not ready, no matter how much they want to, no matter how great their desire is to call him, they shouldn't do it. No church should ever say, well, we know he's young, we know he's immature, we know that he's got a long ways to go, we know that he's really not grounded enough for such responsibility, but boy, our kids, they like him so much. That's not good enough. it's too important of a matter to just say, well, we know he doesn't fit all the scripture requirements, but he does a few of them. That's not good enough. Somebody told me one time that getting close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And, you know, being close to being qualified is not, it's not good enough. I'm not saying that a young pastor won't grow and mature as a pastor. And with time and with God's help, become a better pastor. But he must have the proper foundation to build on from the very beginning. That's extremely important. And so I made, in order to be able to speak to the title of this lesson, the pastor, what he must be, what he must do, I made a list of things here that I'm going to read. I'm not going to give a lot of scripture references here, but I believe that with most of these, you'll realize and recognize the scriptures within them. What he must be, what he must do. This is talking about a pastor. Well, he must be a man who is scripturally qualified. He must be, not should be, but he must be a man who is scripturally qualified. He must be God's man and not the church's man. He must be God's man if he's going to affect the church in a positive way. He must be a man who strives to obey the Lord no matter how unpopular it makes him. He must be a man who is willing to preach all the counsel of God. You know, we don't need sissy pastors, do we? We don't need wimpy pastors. Being humble and having a servant's heart is different than being a wimp. Amen. And we need strong pastors. So he must be willing to preach all the Word of God. He must be instant in season, out of season. He must be willing to reprove, rebuke, as well as exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, even if those to whom he ministers have itching ears and don't want to hear the truth. What does a pastor need to do when he has the luxury and the pleasure of preaching to a congregation of people that love the truth and are eager for the truth? What does he need to do? He needs to preach the truth. What does he do if he has the task of preaching to people who don't want to hear the truth? He needs to preach the truth. Amen. Preach the truth, even if they don't want to hear it. He must have a heart of love towards those to whom he is pastor, and he must have a heart of love towards all people, but he must love the Lord and love the truth more than he loves anyone or anything else. The truth is more important than it all. The truth is more important than you and I. The truth is more important than any church. The truth. You know, I think if you look at the second and third chapter of Revelation, you'll see readily what the Lord thinks about a church that doesn't uphold the truth and what he will do. We are only good to him. We are only beneficial to his cause as long as we remain to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, we must love the Lord and love the truth in order to be a pastor. He must be a man that preaches the Lord's message and not his own. He must be the man that spends time on his knees begging the Lord to lead him and show him what he is to preach. Now, I found out one time I was in a Bible bookstore, and I found out if you want to that you can go to the Bible bookstore and you can buy this laid out lesson plan for a pastor that'll tell him everything to preach for the next year. I think we need to get our messages from a higher means than that. Amen. He needs to be seeking the Lord for what he is to preach. He must do the work of a pastor. He must do the work of an evangelist. He must preach to the saved when God leads him to do so. He must preach to the lost when God leads him to do so. He must be sure he is following the Lord in this, because when people begin to make their accusations and say you're preaching too many sermons to the church and not enough to the lost, or you're preaching too many sermons to the lost and not enough to the church, he needs to be able to say with all certainty, I am following the Spirit of God. Amen. He must be an example to the believers, not just in word, but in deed. He must watch for their souls, knowing that he will give an account unto God. And I'm going to say this in the conclusion of the portion of the lesson dealing with pastors. I don't reference very much when I'm doing a lesson. I rarely reference this material, but I want to share something with you from J.M. Pendleton's Baptist Church Manual. And, you know, as Brother Moran said, I may say something you don't agree with. And, you know, if you don't, that's fine. You're certainly entitled to your view on this. But later on, I'm going to refer to some things from this manual as well concerning what he said about deacons. But as I conclude the part of the lesson concerning pastors, I want to close with this statement. It's found in his manual concerning that, and I'm going to go on record here in saying this. You know, if there's those that don't believe it, that's fine. But this is what I believe, and I agree with what is found recorded in Pendleton's manual on page 29. He says this, and I quote, "There is nothing which gives a pastor so much influence as unreserved consecration to the work of the Lord. As the influence of judicious pastors increases, the more they are known, the pastoral relation should be rendered as permanent as possible. It should not be dissolved for any slight cause." That's happened too much. There have been too many times that that's happened. Listen, "as to the custom of some churches that choose to elect their pastors annually, it would be difficult to say too much in condemnation of it. It is vastly injurious both to pastors and churches. Pastors should be chosen for an indefinite period. If the work of the Lord prospers under their labors, well, if they find after a sufficient trial they are not accomplishing good, let them resign." I'm going to make this statement. I believe that any church that has chosen to elect pastors on an annual basis has a bad practice. I believe that. I believe that's a bad tradition. I've seen it cause problems, and I think it creates an apprehension and a nervousness among churches that's not necessary to be there. Let me tell you something. Every church needs to call their pastor under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. And when you call him, place him in the office and be done with it until God's finished with him. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. And let me say this. If you don't have enough confidence in the integrity of the man that you are calling to be your pastor, if you don't trust that man enough to resign the pastorate of the church when God's Holy Spirit tells him to, then you shouldn't call him in the first place. If you can't trust him to do that, don't call him. That's what it ought to be, as far as I'm concerned. I agree with what he said. Now, I'm not sure exactly how he's Brother Pendleton is not here for me to ask him. I'm not sure exactly how he meant what he said in the last statement, where he said if they find out that they're not accomplishing good, let them resign. I don't think if a pastor is at a church and they go through a period of time where there's nobody saved, I don't think that means he automatically needs to resign. Sometimes we go through difficult times. But I'll tell you what, as far as I'm concerned, and if people get upset with me, then that's, I hope they don't, but if they do, they do. But as far as I'm concerned, I wish our churches would abandon such a practice as that and just call the man. And, you know, it just has never made sense to me. A church prays. They get down on their knees and they pray. They pray, God, help us and show us your will. Show us who is supposed to be our pastor. And God is gracious to them and he answers them. And they say, oh, thank you, Lord. We'll call him for a year. That just doesn't make any sense to me. And I'm not trying to ridicule, but I just don't think that it's a wise practice. All right. That's what I had to say about pastors. And I'm going to try now to move on and talk about the deacons. I'm not going to tell the deacons at Victory. This is going to have to be a secret. I'm not going to tell the deacons at Victory that Brother Binion told me to really come down on you guys. I'm going to keep that to myself. Again, a deacon is a servant of the church. He's chosen by the church, and he's appointed primarily for the purpose of having the oversight of the secular needs of the church. He is to enable the preacher to be free from such secular work, and that he might give himself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The office of pastor and the office of deacon are both about the spread of the gospel. The preacher has been called to preach the gospel. The deacons have been appointed to make sure the preachers are not hindered from that task. In the earlier part of the lesson, I made the statement that every church needs a pastor, and I stand by that statement. If a church has four members, and if I remember right, when Fairview Memorial organized as Fifth Street, they had four charter members, I believe, that went into the organization. There were some that joined that same day, but they were actually organized with four charter members. But if a church has four members, or if it has 400 members, it needs a pastor. Now this could be, however, there could be, rather, circumstances where it may not be of great necessity at the time for a church to have a deacon or deacons. In the case where a church consists of just a few people until they grow in number, and this seems to be what the scriptures tell us, until that church grows in number, they may be able to function without such a man or men. And when we look at what's written in the book of Acts concerning the church after the Lord's ascension and them being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we see that they begin to experience great growth. Many were being saved and added to the church, and they soon grew to a large number of people. And a problem arose between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and the remedy for that problem takes us to what we read in the following account from Acts chapter 6, the first four verses. It says, "And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And you know, these verses speak to us about how important the office of pastor and the office of deacon really are. It deals with the success of God's word going forth to this world. I'm thankful for the wisdom that these preachers expressed here. It doesn't make any sense for us to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word to take care of secular things. There was great wisdom in what they did here. We should not leave the word of God in order to serve tables. And so they said, let's appoint men to oversee this task. And so that also makes the work of a deacon extremely important, because, again, their primary duty is to free the pastor from such obligations that the word of God will not be hindered. Now, we are told here in these verses in Acts 6 that those who hold the office, or we're told of the office of deacon being instituted, and there are three things that are said concerning the guidelines to be used, the criteria to be used in choosing them. They were to be of honest report, they were to be full of the Holy Ghost, and they were to be men of wisdom. As we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and take up with where I left off with the qualification for pastors in verse 7 and take up there from verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us more about this. He says, beginning with 1 Timothy 3 and 8, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wise, to wine, rather, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let them also first be proved." And that was, I'm thankful that it's already been said. That was one of the points that I had on my mind. The Bible doesn't tell us to appoint these men and ordain them as deacons and hope that they'll grow into it. It tells us that they are to first be proved. The best candidate for a deacon is the one that's already doing the work of a deacon. Amen. "Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." And we see in this that the moral qualifications for a man that will serve as a deacon are the same as the man that will serve as a pastor. They're the same. And, you know, some people have tried to make a point that they're different, but they're not. They're not different. They're the same. There's a lot being said by that word "likewise." Some people use the fact to say, try to make a point that the pastor is not to be given to wine, but the deacon, he's just not to be given to much wine. That's silly. That's just silly. That's a silly point, isn't it? You know, they say that that means a pastor is not to drink at all, but a deacon, he can do a little bit of drinking. That's a wrong interpretation. Amen. Sometimes I've seen some deacons that I wondered if they were. But no, I take that back. That's a bad joke. That's a bad joke. Stop and think about it for a moment, of trying to interpret that scripture that way. Stop and think. You know, if you look at these scriptures in that way, then we could say that it's okay for a pastor's wife to be a slanderer. Because It's not said there specifically, is it? It is about the deacon's wife. But it's not okay for a pastor's wife to be that. And it's not okay for deacons to drink. They shouldn't be drinking at all.
Amen.
Even if it is just social drinking, they shouldn't be doing it. So the moral qualifications, they're the same. Both to be men of excellent moral character, to be examples to the flock in that way. I believe that, and this was Brother Moran's lesson, but I believe that what the Apostle Peter wrote about elders not lording over God's heritage applies to deacons just as well. Deacons are not the head of the church any more than the pastor is. The scriptures teach us that those who serve the office of deacon are very important to the church. And I believe, again, that that's evident given the fact that their moral qualifications are determined by the same standard as those of pastor. In 1 Timothy 3:13, he says, "For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to go back again to Pendleton's manual, and I want to read, because I just thought for the most part he wrote this very well. He stated this very well. And this is on Pendleton's manual, pages 29 through 34. This is what he wrote concerning the office of deacon, and I'm going to read this. He said, "A prototype of the office of deacon appeared in early church life in the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles." Now I'll be repeating a few things that I've already said. He said, "It is said that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The Grecians were Jews as well as the Hebrews, but they spoke the Greek language and were probably not natives of Palestine. The members of the church at Jerusalem had all things in common, and a distribution was made out of the common stock as every man had need. This seems to have been done at first under the immediate direction of the apostles, and the intimation is that the large increase of the church interfered with an impartial distribution of supplies. The apostles saw that if they made it their personal business to serve tables, it would greatly hinder their work in its spiritual aspects. They said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' Thus, the creation of the office of deacon recognizes the fact that the duties of pastors are preeminently spiritual and that they should not be overburdened with other interests of the churches. The opinion has been entertained by some that the deaconship was designed to be temporary. The argument is that the office was created because the property of the church at Jerusalem had been thrown together into a common stock, and it was requisite to have officers to superintend and distribute it. Then the inference is drawn that when the property of the church members was no longer put into a common stock, the office of deacon was virtually abolished." Wrong. "This reasoning is more plausible than conclusive. In proof of this, it may be said that the members of the church at Jerusalem were not required to put their property into a common stock. It was a voluntary matter. Neither is there an intimation in the New Testament that any church, except the one at Jerusalem, ever adopted the common stock regulation. It was doubtless considered by the church a prudential arrangement which involved temporary expediency rather than permanent principle. That the church at Antioch did not follow the example of the church at Jerusalem in relation to this matter is evident from Acts 11:29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren who dwelt in Judea. The individual determination shows that the property of the church was not in common stock. As Paul's direction to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:2 indicates, that the Jerusalem policy had not been adopted. I think that might have given the wrong chapter there, but it says the same apostle too in his letter to the Philippians and to Timothy refers to deacons. There was therefore a recognition of the deaconship when there was, so far as we know, no common property regulation. And more than this, the irresistible inference from Paul's first epistle to Timothy is that the office of deacon is as permanent as that of pastor. No one doubts that the office of pastor is to be perpetuated to the end of time. The conclusion is that the deaconship is permanent in the churches of Christ and that pastors and deacons are the only permanent scriptural church officers. The words men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, applied to the first deacons, indicated that they were men of unblemished reputation, ardent piety, and good common sense. These qualifications should be sought in all who are appointed to the office of deacon. The phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, is an admirable description of fervent, elevated piety, and in the selection of deacons, their spirituality must be regarded, for their duties are not exclusively secular. And before I read any more, I want to say this. I had this thought. I really do believe that anywhere, any church, you know, even if they have a number of people that's sufficient to cause them to be in need of a deacon or a deacons, if there's nobody qualified, then just continue on that way. I don't think it's right to ordain somebody that doesn't qualify just because they're the only ones that are there. That's not good. It says their secular duties, however, should be performed in a spiritual frame of mind, and in this way they purchase to themselves a good degree and obtain great boldness in the faith. In visiting the pious poor to distribute the charities of the church, deacons must not perform the duty in a formal manner, but must inquire into the spiritual as well as the worldly circumstances of the recipients of the church's bounty. They will often witness such an exhibition of faith, patience, gratitude, and resignation as will richly repay them for their labor of love. As occasion may require, they should report to the pastor such cases as need his special attention, and thus they will become a connecting link between the pastor and the needy ones of the church. As deacons were appointed to at first to serve tables, it may be well to say there are three tables for them to serve: the table of the poor, the table of the Lord, and the table of the pastor. The pecuniary supplies to enable them to serve these tables must be furnished by the church. The custom of taking a collection, and I'm not accustomed to this at all, but he has in here the custom of taking a collection for the poor when the Lord's Supper is administered is a good one and worthy of universal adoption. It is suitable at the close of the solemn service to think of the pious poor whom sickness or some other misfortune may have kept them from the sacred feast. As some pecuniary expenditure is necessary in furnishing the table of the Lord, this should be made through the deacons, and it is eminently proper, though not indispensable, for them to wait on the congregation in the distribution of the elements. Deacons must serve the pastor's table. It's not for them to decide how liberally or scantily it shall be supplied. The church must make the decision, and enlarged views should be taken when it is made, for the energy of hundreds of pastors are greatly impaired by inadequate support. And I know that was long and drawn out, but I just felt like that was pretty well written, and wanted to share that with you today. I believe that we need to consider men who are being placed in this office. We need to be certain. I'm going to be honest with you. I doubt that there are very many of us who have been ordained who, either as pastor or deacon, if you never have, then you've done better than me. But I doubt if there's been many of us that haven't at times and don't continue to at times to look at these qualifications, because, I mean, it's such a high standard to look at these and question, you know, should I have really been, I mean, was I really qualified? Am I still? I've never had more than one wife. Really don't want more than one wife. Never been married more than once. You know, I mean, I don't go out on Saturday night and beat people up. I'm not a brawler, but, you know, I ask myself the questions a lot of times. Do I fit the bill of patience that Paul spoke of there? I mean, did I really do well enough? I've asked myself, did I really do well enough when I was raising my children to continue to hold on to the credentials that I had been given? I know we're not perfect, but this was a very, very high standard that was set for men who serve in the office of pastor and deacon. Thank you, brethren. Thank Victory Church for your effort in this. And I love Victory Church. I love their good pastor. And I love all you, brethren. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.